Luke 24. I'll be reading from verses 36 to the end of the chapter, and then a few verses out of Acts chapter 1. Luke 24, starting at verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And to Acts chapter 1. For Acts is also written by Dr. Luke as well. Acts chapter 1. At verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. back to Acts 24. Father, thank you for your precious word to us. Thank you again. Lord, all that we know of you truly and of your Son Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit of God, we know from your word. And we thank you. What a gracious gift. Lord, thank you that we can gather together here at this time. Lord, you know the things in our hearts and lives, all that's there, all that's happening. And Lord, thank you that you do know perfectly, down to the smallest detail. For Lord, I believe that you're at work in each of our hearts and lives in different ways, even if we don't acknowledge you. For you are passionately, Lord, I know, loving to all of mankind at all time. For it is your desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. But Lord, in our midst, those who, and who we know of, who are carrying special, carrying heavy burdens, Lord, for your grace, please, in different ways. It might be physical, it might not, but for your mercies, please. And Lord, again, for our country, for what is going on, we pray for those over us in authority, as your word says. Lord, all in all, may it's your will that is done, that is accomplished. For you are above those who we think are in control. You are sovereign. You alone are God. So give us our hearts a peace and contentment, knowing that our Father is on the throne and his will be done. So Lord, we pray for them. That your will for this nation and your will for us as your people, those who you have called to yourself, the church, Lord, that we can glorify you in the time that we have, in the opportunities that we have, collectively and, Lord, as individuals, that we can do that which is pleasing to you. So, Lord, we just come here again. I pray that you would give us, by your Spirit, a good understanding of this. Speak to our hearts. Speak to the core of our beings. Help our minds to be engaged, our thoughts, Lord, so that we're not wandering afar off. Even as we're sitting here, help us to think about the things, Lord, that you want to share. You want to be shared from your word. Lord, for your glory, for the good that you want to accomplish in our lives. For the name of Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. We have come to the end of Luke's Gospel. And some people will arise and go, wonderful! Because it's only been about 3 years or so. But Luke, as a non-Jew, a Gentile, also writing as a doctor, being meticulous about the life of Jesus Christ, that's why we have found things in Luke's Gospel that you won't find in Matthew, Mark, or John. Dr. Luke, so. And he also writes the book of Acts, but I don't think we might head there. I'm really seriously considering, I've shared this, about getting into living for Christ in difficult times, which to my attention comes right back to the book of 1 and 2 Peter. And I would assume we wouldn't be in 1 and 2 Peter for 3 years, so don't worry about that. But it's good. That's what I'm kind of looking at. So, but here we are, the end of Luke's Gospel, of what God wanted him to pen for us. Luke's Gospel, it began with the arrival of Jesus, and it ends with his departure. It started with his being in heaven when he came to earth, and it ends when he's leaving earth and going to heaven. It begins with expectation and ends with consummation. It begins with the Son of God being born of a virgin and ends with the Son of God being born from the dead, going to heaven. It begins with a promise and ends with a new promise. It begins with praise and worship and ends the same way. It began with the praise of Mary, of Zechariah, of Simeon and Anna and angels praising God for Christ's coming. And it ends with the worship and praise of the disciples. It began in the temple where the baby Jesus was taken according to Jewish custom. It began in the temple and it ends in the temple. The beginning and the end of Dr. Luke's gospel. I want us to see three things through this section that are, and I take this out of verse 41, they disbelieve for joy and marvel. Three things that are too good to be true. That's what that cryptic title means. Three things, too good to be true. Number one, Christ is alive. Verses 36 to 43, if you're taking notes. Christ is alive. Verses 44 to 49, number two, Christ gives us the gospel. And then verses 50 to 53, Christ is taken. So, Christ is alive. Verses 36 to 43. The disciples were together. We find that in verse 33. In John's gospel, we read they were together in a room for fear of the Jews. Now, we've seen already that the women came back after Jesus rose from the dead, early in the morning. The women came back and reported to the disciples, hey, we saw angels, and they said, he's risen and he's not there. And of course, like good, solid, evangelical Christians, believers of Jesus Christ, the rest of the disciples, being all male, mostly, took the message of the women as, oh, whatever. They didn't believe it. And now, what we looked at last week, a little bit earlier than this section, the two followers of Jesus walking on the road to go to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up. And so they now come back and say in verse 34, hey, the women were right. They were right. The Lord is risen indeed. And so you have. Maybe we should do Easter here. It's right there, isn't it? The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. It's right there. The Lord is risen indeed. And has appeared to Simon. And that's a different sidebar. And they told about what happened. That's verse 35. So, he's back. And then as they're there, and John's gospel, doors locked in their midst, there's the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And the rest of this section down to verse 43 is basically, hey, I am alive. Start believing it. Because he shows up. And their reaction right away in verse 37 is what? They're terrified. They think, verse 37, that they're seeing a ghost. Good Jewish theology. They think they're seeing a ghost. Which is, by the way, is another wonderful indication of the inspiration of the Bible. And especially the story of the resurrection, because we've seen that how basically everything about Christianity hangs on the resurrection. It's the hinge. Everything. If that comes out, then all of Christianity falls apart, because then all you have is some religious guy who died before his time, and the story was made up that after he died, he rose again. But it's just a story. So it hinges on the resurrection. But another proof that the Bible is true and the story of the resurrection is that the Jesus' first appearance to them as a small group, how did they take it? It's not so. It can't be him. It's got to be a spirit. See, that says to me, even Jesus' closest followers who walked and listened to him and talked for 3 years didn't believe initially that he would raise from the dead. They didn't believe it. Now that debunks the theory, one of many, about the resurrection being false. That debunks the theory that the disciples wanted it so badly. That kind of, you know, as a grand group figment of the imagination, they imagined it happening. And so they just kind of, oh yeah, he really did, didn't he? They didn't even think it was going to happen. So much for that theory. So here is Jesus patiently, convincing them it's really himself. Okay, here I am, flesh and blood, and here I am, do you have something to eat? Because a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood, and I'm eating as well too. So here we are. It's really him. And it's really him in body, not in spirit. So why a bodily resurrection? Why would he, after convincing him, why do we take it it's so important that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead? It's not that he's the spirit of... By the way, a few years back, just before Easter, these things come out just before Easter, some discovery by some archaeologist who had been to the family tomb of Jesus and that the bones were still in it. So, the leader of this group of archaeologists called himself the Naked Archaeologist. Now, I don't know if that has to do with the emperor has no clothes. The emperor's new clothes, but it could be a connection. The leader suggested that even though they found the bones of Jesus, that shouldn't disturb Christians around the world because the spirit of Jesus was still alive. Spirit. But the writer says, obviously a bad theologian, he was an equally bad archaeologist and an equally bad journalist, since it took only a few days after this first appearance that this highly promoted National Geographic special, and you can always believe what the National Geographic says. Oh, I'm sorry. It was only a few days before they pulled it off the air because they realized they were wrong. They had manufactured this under the claim of archaeological science. So much for what the world does. Why a bodily resurrection? A couple things. One, necessary to demonstrate God's complete victory over sin and death. I mean, the logic of it is, if Jesus just rose in spirit, will that be a complete victory? See, the entrance of sin into the world brought death, spiritual death, separation from God, and physical death, separation from your body. And so if it was just spiritual death, well, that wouldn't have to do with physical death. But a physical resurrection means that Jesus was total victor over physical death. That's one. Another reason... Physical resurrection, necessary to demonstrate the purpose of the will of God in humanity. To demonstrate the purpose of the will of God for humanity, because at some point there will be a resurrection. Everyone will undergo a resurrection. Now some to condemnation and some to glory. But it will be an actual physical, bodily resurrection. That's number two. Number three, probably most importantly, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the visible proof that God was satisfied with his sacrifice on the cross. The payment for sin was done, physical resurrection, seal of approval of God. So, but why physical? Why couldn't Jesus just go to heaven without a body? I mean, he was in heaven without a body before he came to earth. And now he's going back to heaven, spirit, but with a body. So why not? Well, he's just a spirit, and so the problem is, you cannot see a spirit. And so the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ was necessary so that we could have the testimony of those, and Paul says this later, oh yeah, that's God's seal of approval. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died physically, he was dead physically, he was buried physically, he rose physically from the grave. God's seal of approval. Those three things. Why physical? Bodily. So Christ is alive. And in verse 41, their joy is too much. Just no way. This is just too good to be true. You know, it's like that car on that parking lot. You're only asking how much for it? No, it's too good to be true. What's wrong with it? It's too good to be true. Number two, the message of the gospel. Christ gives us the gospel, verses 44 to 49. Now, gospel is basically good news. Good news. That's the best news. But it's good news, gospel. Let's break it down in the scripture here to seven components. So stick with me through this. First of all, the gospel is biblical. It's biblical, verse 44. Written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Notice in verse 27 of the same chapter, beginning at Moses and the prophets, Jesus told them about the scripture. But here, it's Moses and the prophets and Psalms. The entire Old Testament, all of it. The gospel is biblical. From Genesis to Revelation, the good news about the Savior. But in the Old Testament, He wasn't there physically, so they looked by faith ahead when God would send the perfect sacrifice. And so in the New Testament, that side of history, and we're there, we look back in faith to that perfect sacrifice. Now, close to this, verses 44 to 46, the gospel is historical. Historical. He refers to in verse 44, that which was written must be fulfilled. Verse 45, the scriptures. Verse 46, and thus it is written. It's written, the scriptures. It's historical. So all the way from Adam to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, to David, to Solomon, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, to Daniel, all the way through. Historical. What you have is that the gospel reveals the working of God with real people in real times in real places. It's historical. And so you can go and find these places now if you want to go back in history and find where they've done the correct digs of here's where this was and here's where that was, because it's rooted in history all the way back. Number three, verses 44 to 47 again. The gospel is Christ-centered. Christological. Christ-centered. Centered. He says, concerning me, all the things. Verse 44 at the end, concerning me. Verse 46, the Christ. Verse 47, in His name. It's centered about Christ. See, the gospel, the good news of God through Jesus Christ is not about, now hang with me here, so I don't cut me off in mid-sentence. It's not about you and me being better people. The gospel of Christ is not about you and me even being churchgoers or becoming religious. It is Christ-centered. It is about the Creator of the universe coming to earth, living a sinless life, showing people who God is. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Showing people who God is, dying a sacrificial death, not as a martyr. Oh, he died before his time. No, we've seen it was at the perfect time. Not as a martyr, to die a sacrificial death, as a substitute, as the perfect substitute, to pay the price for sin, to open the way to heaven, to rise from the dead. Christ-centered. the gospel. His heart was broken that he might bind up the brokenhearted. His body was crushed that we might be made whole. He came into the world. We come into the world to live. He came into the world to die. The one who was most pure was called illegitimate and glutton and imposter. The Lord of Lords became a lowly servant. The man of sorrows became the joy of the world. He was rejected that we might be accepted. He was bruised that we might be healed. He was condemned that we might be justified. He was judged so that we could be forgiven. He was deserted for a short time by the Father that we might find access. He died as the innocent one that the guilty may be declared innocent. He did all that. It's Christ-centered, concerning me. The next is the gospel, verse 47. It's life-changing. It's life-changing, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. It's life-changing. Repentance and forgiveness. That people should, in understanding this wonderful news, the best of the best that's ever been, in coming to grips with it, would find that their old way, they don't have to do anymore. That God has opened a new way. If they just would just say goodbye to the old. Because of the sacrifice and life of Jesus now, to say yes to the new. That's what Paul says. Behold, all things, old things passed away. All things have become new. That's how the Apostle Paul describes it. It is life-changing. Repentance, so that there is actually forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. That you mean for my life? With all that's there, that I could be forgiven? Yes. Because one took my place on the cross and paid for it all. We don't sing the old hymn in the song, Jesus paid it halfway. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Forgiveness. Life-changing. The next, the gospel is global. Verse 47. Should be preached in his name to all nations. You know who he's speaking to? He's speaking to a group of Jewish followers. And he says, to all nations. This is for more than just the people of Israel. It's for all people. And so you have, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the world. Unto the ends. For all nations. So it's kind of like, I'm not sure if they grasped the ramification of that. To all nations. What did he say? To all nations. It's global. It's for every person, at every time, in every point in history, in every country, in every culture, in every language. It's global. Number 6, verse 48. The gospel is also personal. It's personal. And you are witnesses of these things. Like one writer says, the goal of human history is so that God can redeem men and women to take them to glory as a bride for his son, to serve and honor and worship his son forever. The church, by and large, does not have a missions department. The church is a mission. You are witnesses. You're not chosen or elected to be members of a mission committee. You are a missionary. It's just a question of how and when and how effective. I'm speaking to myself. There's no escaping this. There is no gift of evangelism. There's no gift of missionary. We are all responsible The church is composed of missionaries. The church is on mission in the world. The world is an alien culture, and we are here in a foreign land, and we are citizens of heaven. We're left here. Because our citizenship is there, but we're left here. And God endures our stumbling worship and our stumbling obedience and our stumbling prayer and our stumbling effort at holiness and all the rest to leave us here because there's one thing that we'll do here that we'll never do in heaven, and that is to share the good news with the lost. And so, we're missionaries. Each one. And so a young man was, a few centuries ago, entering into the monastery because he wanted to be a Catholic priest. So he had to come in and had to jump through all the hoops. And one of the initial hoops was to the Order of the Brothers. Some morning he was going to have to give morning devotionals. So it became his turn to give the morning devotional. And that just... So he got up there, and it was his turn, and there they are. The chief of the monastery is in the back there. And he says to his crowd of men out there, Brothers, do you know what I'm going to say? I go, no. Well, neither do I. Let's have the benediction. And so right after that, the head of it all comes in and, you know, calls him by name and says, that's not appropriate. That's not acceptable. We all have to take a turn, so you take a little bit of time, but you're, so just a week or so later, it's him again. So he gets up there, and he's just tongue-tied. He's silent, and he says, Brothers, do you know what I'm going to say? And they kind of look at themselves now. They remember this and go, yeah. So he says, good. If you do, that's it. Let's have a benediction. And so the head of it's like, no. That won't do. So for the third time, next week later, he's up there again, and he's just as flustered as ever. So he starts off, Brothers, do you know what I'm going to say? And some of them go, yeah. And other ones go, no. So he says, all right, then let you who know tell those who don't. Let's have the benediction. Because that's our mission. So let those who know simply share with those who don't. And you will be witnesses that we're all on mission. It's personal. And lastly, the gospel is biblical, historical, Christ-centered, life-changing, global, personal, and it's powerful. Verse 49. Powerful. The promise of the power of the Spirit of God, so that we're just not in this on our own, wound up like a little old-fashioned toy robot, battery put inside, close the door, off it goes, doing the remote controls. No, no, no. Until the battery runs out. It is the person of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live as the follower of Jesus as we ought to, according to His Word, and then to speak as we can. For each one of us is a missionary. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're a missionary somewhere. Somewhere God has placed you in an environment that there are those around you who don't know Jesus Christ. And you might be the closest thing they'll ever come to actually a real, an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, a real Christian. Because there's enough phony ones out there that people see too quickly and go, if that's that, I have nothing to do with it. Rightly so, because that's not it. But that's the message, sadly, that's given out at times. It's powerful, the promise of the Spirit. Too good to be true. The gospel, it's Christ's message to us, for us, through us to others. He's alive. He's given us His message, His good news. That's too good to be true. And thirdly, Christ is alive. He has taken He is taken. We already had he's alive. Verse 50 to the end. His ascension. He leaves earth to go back to heaven. Why? His salvation work on earth was finished. On the cross, he said, it's finished. Nothing else for Jesus Christ to do. All that he did to save the lives of all people of all times, it was done. So he could leave. Secondly, it's the end of his limiting himself. So even though he was God, he became a servant. He denied certain rights that he had as God, Philippians chapter 2, so that he could come as man and serve. But when he went back into that limitation, thirdly, he is going back to be exalted, to be crowned, so that the one at the end, he was given a name which is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. So the knee will bow before the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He was crowned. Fourthly, when he left, he said, I will send the Spirit. And when reading John's Gospel, he said, no, I have to go. I have to go so the Spirit can come. If I don't, I can't send him. Number five, his ascension going back to heaven started his work on our eternity with God forever. John chapter 14, and if I go away, I will prepare a place for you. Well, he is now preparing a place after he left. Number six, he passed on the work of being his witness to his followers. He passed that on. Number seven, when he was exalted, ascended into heaven and exalted, he began an eternal work of being head of the church. You read about that in Ephesians 1. He is above all power, principality, dominion, might, and everything else. But as the exalted Lord, he's head of the church. Number eight, it marked his triumph over the devil. When he ascended, then the prophecy came true. The head of the devil was crushed. For he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, destroy means not do away with completely. It means to ruin. So when you ruin something, like don't ruin your truck. It won't run for you the way it ought to. He came to ruin the works of the devil. Not destroy them, as in get rid of them totally. So is the devil still active? Yes. But have his works been ruined because Christ is exalted? Yes. Ruined. Number nine. It was a signal that the Lord passed the baton to church leadership to those whom he gifted. You read about this also in the book of Ephesians. Remember, Jesus trained his 12, and there were 11 out of the 12 that stayed with him. But after that, after he was ascended, it said in Ephesians, he gave gifts to the church. And some of those were gifted individuals to be leaders. He gave that after. Number 10, it started his high priestly work. So in John chapter 17 or so, which is more the Lord's Prayer, Jesus now ascended into the throne room on high. Hebrews says he's ever living to make intercession. He is there on the Father's behalf. He is there on our behalf, speaking to the Father about us. As a high priest. So his work is not done, it's just changed. And finally, as we read from Acts, his going up signals the truth of his coming back. this same Jesus, whom you saw, will so come in like manner as you saw him go. It signals that there will be a second coming because he's left and he's now in heaven. All those things, why the ascension? Back to heaven. Too good to be true. And then we look at the disciples' response to that. Verse 52. Don't overlook a little word. One word in verse 52. Worshipped. In all of Dr. Luke's Gospels, back into Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was out in the wilderness, desert, being tempted by the devil, the first time Dr. Luke uses the word worship, it's out of the mouth of the devil. And all these things, Jesus, all these kingdoms of the earth, I will give you if you will worship me. That's the first time. The second time was in Jesus Answered, where he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord God and him alone. That's what the scripture says. And then after that, it is never used in Luke's gospel until here, a couple of verses from the very end. It's never used of worshiping Jesus Christ. One writer said, it's almost like Luke was sort of waiting to use the worship of the Lord Jesus, waiting at the end of the entire gospel, and they worshiped him. Ah, finally, not at any other time. It says they wondered, they marveled, they were amazed, and all this kind of thing, but it never says of his disciples they worshiped him until the very end. Wow. Christ is alive. He's ascended. We have his message. I just want to share one more thing from O. Halsby, Scandinavian pastor, writer, long time back, O. Halsby, because I want to make this clear, because the part that involves us more to get right ourselves with God and to help others get right with him is that part about repentance and forgiveness. And I like what Dr. Halsby says, speaking on repentance, writing, this conversion decision, he writes about repentance, it's not this. He's putting a negative. It's not this. It's not that I have the power on my own will to set myself free from my former sins and former life. That is, I will reform. I will turn a new leaf. I will be a new person. That's not it. Basically, it doesn't happen anyways. And it's not in this either that I will create in my own heart a real love for God and hatred of things that are evil. He said, it's not that. It's not like I'm going to conjure up that I do love God. And it says, it's not this either, that I force myself into being assured that my sins are forgiven. In other words, I'm going to have a clear conscience. If it kills me, I'm going to have a clear conscience by my own strength and will. And he says, it's not that. He says, the change of heart, the part of conversion that depends upon me, consists in a simple but definite decision. He says, of all those things God must do, a decision which I decide to tell God everything without being hypocritical or compromised and ask him to do within me what I see that I'm not able to do. And he says this, I tell God, I'm chained to my sins. That's who I am. And I can't do anything about it. All I can do is ask him to set me free. And I tell God that I love my sin more than I love him. I love this way of life more than I think I would love following him. And I ask him to do what I cannot do in myself, and that's give me a new heart. And then he says, I tell God that I cannot by any means or stretch repent of my sins sufficiently. I can't do it completely. I will always forget something. Always. But I ask God for forgiveness for the sake of Christ, on His behalf, to forgive me. He says, briefly stated, what I do is I acknowledge that I am wrong and God is right in all things. And I ask Him for two things. Forgive me for the sake of Christ, for the sins I have committed against Him, and then to give me a heart that will want to keep from sinning against Him and others in the future. That's it. I like that. For asking God to do what we cannot do for ourselves, which we just simply can't. That's why I said the gospel is not to make us better people. It's not to make us religious. It's not to make us churchgoers. Because that's not what it's all about. Because that doesn't happen by sheer force of human will. You might climb the highest mountain ever in your life by sheer force of human strength. But apart from the grace of God, you will never change one strand of your character, because it is a work of the Spirit of God. And all he's saying is, I just tell God, you're right. You're right in everything. I'm wrong. For the sake of your Son and what He did on the cross, would you forgive me and give me a new heart and a new life? Father, thank you so much for allowing us to come to the end. It's been, Lord, I hope, it's been a good journey through Dr. Luke's account. We haven't read so much about Dr. Luke, but you've instructed us so much about yourself, Lord Jesus. So much. That we may, for those of us who know you, follow more closely, obey more from our hearts, and love you more deeply. It's your grace, Lord. It's your grace. I pray for anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ. Lord, just speak to their hearts. Speak to their hearts by your Spirit. Bring them to yourself. I pray. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnal.